Man, what a powerful song, right? Powerful song. Anybody know what that song's called? Simple Man. Somebody got it. Let's go. You get points. Simple Man. It's been around for a while. A lot of people have heard that one. It's powerful. It's powerful even for me, who, like, I have a weird relationship with that song. As a matter of fact, the staff was kind of like laughing that I'm preaching this week and we were doing that song, because the time that that song is linked to for me was a time with my dad when I was a teenager. And if you've been around here, you know I did not have a good relationship with my dad when I was a teenager. And my dad is like very dramatic. He's like one of those like grand gesture kind of people, right? And so like on a random day, like I didn't know this was coming, I like came home and he was like, "Son, come here, I have something I want you to listen to," right? And he was like pulled me into his bedroom and he's just like, "I was listening to a song. And he's like, this is all I want for you." And he starts to like play this song and he like puts his hand on my shoulder and there's like a tear streaming down. And he's like singing the song. You know, I was like, "Can you just let Lynyrd Skynyrd do this?" And it was awkward. It did not have the impact on me that he was hoping that it would have. And so it's just kind of like that every time I hear that song, like that's the moment that I go to. But I got to tell you, that was like a healing performance right there. That was so good. Because that I think what that song does, even though it's got some bad theology, don't follow your heart. The Bible says it's wicked. But it gets at something. That song really gets at something that I think hits all of us. And it's this idea of like passing something on. This idea of using our influence to build something that lasts. And we've all experienced that somewhere along the way. We had someone, a parent, a grandparent, a coach, somebody who tried to pass something down to you. And, you know, maybe it stuck, maybe it didn't. You know, for me, I always think of this time, again, teenage years, very formative for me. I had this youth pastor that really invested in me and some other kids, and he created like a student leadership team, and he brought me onto that team. And one of the things he did with that team is he would bring us over to his house. Like anytime we had like leader meetings or trainings and stuff like that, instead of doing it at the church, he would do those at his house. Or he started a fantasy football league with a bunch of ragtag kids, and when we did the draft, we did that at his house. And anytime we were there, I just remember getting to be around his family. And this was important for me because I grew up in a broken home. I didn't have any real positive male role models. I didn't know what a healthy family looked like. And so he would bring this ragtag group of kids, that's what we were, and he would just bring us into his life. And I got to hear how he talked about and treated his wife at home. I got to see how he fathered his kids at his house. And years later, I would talk to him, and he did that on purpose. Like, he knew what he was doing. He was intentionally bringing us into his home. And it had a profound effect on my life, seeing that healthy family modeled. And if I had to guess, many of us have had something or someone in our life that had a profound effect on us like that. But then the thing is, eventually, we're on the other side of that conversation, right? We're the one that somebody's watching. We're the one shaping what comes next. And truthfully, every single day, we are leaving something behind in the people around us. And that's whether it's your kids, your friends, the people you lead, or just the people who watch how you live. And this is true whether you're 70 or 17, right? Like, this is not just a grandparents' message. I know, like, some of y'all younger people, you're just like, "Oh, great, this is the old people message." No, no, this is for everybody, okay? We all need to wrestle with something this morning. And it's this. Something is going to outlast you. The question is what? No matter what space you're in, no matter what phase of life you're in, something is going to outlast you. And the question we need to wrestle with is, what is that going to be? Because every person in this room has influence somewhere, whether it's in your home, whether it's at your school, whether it's on a team, in your dorm, at work, in your friend group, whether you have kids or grandkids, you are leaving a legacy. But are you paying attention to what that legacy is. Like I said, this isn't just true for parents or for business owners. Each of us, day by day, is building something that will outlast us. This is part of unlikely leadership. This is part of the call that God has on your life. And so in light of that, I want us to think about this question this morning. If the people closest to you imitated your actual patterns, not just your intentions, not just the things that you say, but if they imitated your actual patterns, where would it lead them? See, we've been talking about a guy named Gideon over these last few weeks. We've been in Judges chapter 6 and 7 the previous 2 weeks. We're going to get into Judges chapter 8. And Gideon is going to have to come face to face with this question this morning as well. And we're going to learn from his story. And so, like I said, if you've missed any of these, we've been in Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8. In Judges chapter 6, God calls Gideon in the moment. Gideon is feeling small and weak, and he's hiding. And God comes to him, and he calls him a mighty warrior, and he establishes Gideon's identity. That wasn't how Gideon saw himself, but God called him something greater than the way he saw himself. And he does the same thing for us. God has a calling for you. You may see yourself one way, but God has something for you that's greater than you can imagine on your own. And then in Judges chapter 7, God leads Gideon on this incredible mission where he has to go fight 120,000 warriors that are invading Israel. And Gideon starts with like 30,000, and God takes it all the way down to 300 so that Gideon will know, and the rest of Israel will know, who it is that won this battle, right? And so it teaches us when we're stepping into our influence, when we're stepping into our God-given calling, it comes with dependence on God. It's got to come with dependence on God, or the battle is not what we think it is. And so then Gideon goes, and they surround this camp, and they break their jars, and they blow their ram's horns, and basically God causes confusion on this 120,000 soldiers, and most of them just like in panic, just like run into each other. This is how I imagine it. They're just in the middle of the night, and they're just running with swords forward, and they all just like kind of run into each other. I don't really know how it works, but God said he confused them, and they all killed each other, basically. And then there's some that survived, and they ran away, and Gideon kind of chases them down, and that's where most people stop when they tell the story of Gideon. They're like, great, Gideon won. It was all, God's so cool. You know, Sunday school stops there. They actually probably stop before the killing because Sunday school, they don't like to talk about death a whole lot. VeggieTales stops there, right? That's where the episode stops in VeggieTales. But here's what I love about the Bible. The Bible always tells the whole truth. The Bible always tells the whole story, and it does not leave out the gritty details. And so that's where we're going to pick up the story, is in Judges chapter 8. So we're going to start in Judges chapter 8, and we're going to be in verse 22 to start with. So Judges chapter 8, verse 22. This is the next part of Gideon's story. Then the Israelites said to Gideon, "Be our ruler. You and your son and your grandson will be our rulers, for you have rescued us from Midian." But Gideon replied, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son. The Lord will rule over you. However, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from the plunder you collected from your fallen enemies." The enemies, being Ishmaelites, all wore gold earrings. "Gladly," they replied. They spread out a cloak, and each one of them threw in a gold earring he had gathered from the plunder. The weight of the gold was 43 pounds, not including the royal ornaments and pendants, the purple clothing worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains around the necks of the camels. Even the camels had bling. Verse 27, Gideon made a sacred ephod from the gold and put it in Ophrah, his hometown. But soon all the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping it, and it became a trap for Gideon and his family. And you read that last verse and you're just like, wait, whoa, this story just took a turn, right? But honestly, before we even get to this famous moment, as Gideon is chasing down the last remnants of that 120,000 soldier army. He's chasing them from town to town, from place to place. He's calling upon other cities of Israel, other tribes of Israel to come and help him and cut these people off and kill them. And one time he's going through this town, and him and his soldiers are weary, they're hungry, and they tell the town, hey, give us some bread or something because we're like starving out here. And this town, they weren't Israelites. And so, but they also weren't the people that Israel was chasing. They were kind of this town that's like sort of in the middle. And they're like, you know what? When you win, come back and we'll feed you. Because they like hedge their bets. You know, like if you guys lose, then the other people might come back and get us. But if, how about this? When you win, we'll feed you. You know, like, so that's their, and Gideon was mad. And so once Gideon went and finished his mission, you know what he did? He went back to that town and he like basically tortured and killed those leaders for not feeding him and his troops. And so, after the battle, after Gideon gets his target, he goes on a revenge tour. See, the same man who needed God to fight his battles in chapter 7 is executing his own justice in chapter 8. The same guy who God had to call a mighty warrior, who God had to get him out of this wine press that he was hiding in, that guy is now going around after his victory and executing his own justice. And then we get to our moment, right? In this passage that we just read. Israel comes to Gideon and says, hey, rule over us, you and your sons and your grandsons. Like, you should be our king. Look what you just did. You defeated an army of 120,000 with 300. Like, you definitely need to be the king. We need to depend on you for our safety and to protect our borders. Like, they were trying to lift him up. And what does Gideon do? He says, no, we're not going to do that because Israel has one king, and that's God. Perfect answer, right? Like, theologically sound. Gideon, you win the Sunday school award, right? Like, where the answer is always Jesus. That's like, Gideon was like, Jesus, right? And he like, nailed it. You got it, bud. You answered exactly correct. But then what does he do next? He says, give me your gold earrings. 43 pounds of gold. And he builds this thing called an ephod, which, you know, if you don't know your ancient Israel history, that's okay. Most of us don't. An ephod was like a thing that the priests would wear to go into like the tabernacle and administer sacrifices before God. So it's a very like sacred piece of clothing. And Gideon made one out of 43 pounds of gold. Ephods were not made out of that much gold because they were supposed to be worn. What does Gideon do? He makes the equivalent of a statue. Of a golden statue, of a priestly garment. And where does he hang it? He doesn't go to the tabernacle. He doesn't put it in the Holy of Holies. He doesn't put it next to the Ark of the Covenant. He hangs it in his hometown, where he lives. And that's where people start to go to worship. See, he may have had decent intentions, but I think one of the things we learn from Gideon is that partial obedience is still disobedience. I don't know if he was trying to set up a false place of worship, but I sure know that he wasn't following what God's directions were. And so partial obedience is still disobedience, and God is not interested in lip service. When we use our call, when we use our influence with partial obedience, it has negative effects for those around us. And so what did this do to Israel? Well, this golden thing became a place where all Israel would come and worship. The Bible says that they prostituted themselves for it, and it became a trap to Gideon and his family. See, Gideon may have refused the title of king, but he sure took the lifestyle. He may have said the right stuff, but he started living in a different way. And look, before we judge Gideon too quickly, I think there's a lot of modern ways to be Gideon, right? Like, how many times have we said God is first, but we let anxiety make our decisions? How many times have we said family matters most, but work gets our best and our first, and everybody else gets leftovers? How many times have we said Jesus is my identity, but then approval or success or politics or comfort or image or achievement become the thing that is quietly driving us? See, what we learn from Gideon is that you can say the right words and still end up building the wrong thing. You can say the right words, but you can still end up building the wrong thing. And what's clear to me as I read Gideon's story is that he starts to feel himself a little bit here. Like, he gets away from dependence on God, and he starts to believe his own press a little bit, I think. And look, Gideon didn't go out of his way to do anything evil, nothing egregious, but what he does is his life gets a few degrees off course, right? He does a couple little things, a couple little shifts here and there that gets his life off just a couple of degrees. But here's the danger in your life getting off just a couple of degrees. When you go 300 yards downrange, you miss the target completely. Your aim being off just a few degrees, you might not see it in the immediate, but down the road, you might miss the entire target. See, obeying God that one time 5 years ago, or accepting a call to salvation 10 years ago, and then just coasting on your faith, doesn't mean that your legacy is secured. That's like me saying, like, oh yeah, health's super important to me, and, you know, 3 years ago I went on a diet and I lost weight, and, like, clearly that's not still the case, right? Like, just because you say it, just because you did something a long time ago, doesn't mean you can't be off now. We can say the right words and still build the wrong stuff. We can have good intentions, but if we're not intentional, we're all subject to drift off course. And we start to see that with Gideon. We continue his story in verse 29 here. Then Gideon, son of Joash, returned home. He had 70 sons born to him. That's a lot of kids. For he had many wives. He also had a concubine in Shechem who gave birth to a son whom he named Abimelech. Gideon died when he was very old, and he was buried in the grave of his father Joash at Ophrah in the land of the clan of Abiezer. From the outside, actually, it looks like a pretty successful life, right? Long, prosperous, big family, peaceful death. Nothing visible was broken with Gideon. But here's the thing, the dangerous thing about drift. Drift is most dangerous when nothing visible breaks. Man, when nothing's ending in disaster, when our family's not in turmoil, we just kind of end up going along with the flow, right? Day to day. And Gideon, he said the right thing, but then he lived like the kings of this world lived. He took many wives, which that's what kings did. He had 70 sons, which, like, in my mind is nightmare fuel. You know what I'm saying? Like, having 70 sons running around out there, no thanks, right? But he had 70 sons. What he did back in those days, he secured his bloodline is what he did, right? That's what you do. He had a concubine in Shechem that bore him another son, and he named him Abimelech, which literally translates to, "My father is king." That's what that name literally translates to. And so he said, only God's going to be your king. And then he went and started making choice by choice, little by little, setting himself up as king in deed, but not in word. And choice by choice, his life started to look more like the world around him and less like the God who called him. And then he died, old and comfortable. But after that battle with those 300 soldiers, what did he do? Nothing's recorded after that moment. There was peace, and he was comfortable, and his impact started to shift. He created a false spot of worship. He had a bunch of kids with a bunch of different women. And I just can't help but think, man, this is exactly what the enemy, Satan, would love for our lives. Like, once you get saved and you say yes to Jesus, the next best thing for Satan is to get you comfortable. And look, if you're here and you're like, you haven't said yes to Jesus, you don't have to worry about this. Like, you're not a threat to Satan. But once you say yes to Jesus, you're a threat. Once you say yes to Jesus, you get two gifts. You get salvation, which is awesome, and then you get a target on your back. Because the enemy knows you have a potential to impact the world. And the best thing that he can do is get you comfortable. Because when we're comfortable, we start to seek comfort. And we start to seek comfort over God. We allow ourselves to drift. We stop stretching ourselves in faith. We start to seek out things that are easy, right? We take the path of least resistance. And we start to choose the glory that this world offers. Financial security, a good job, a nice house, the newest toy, a more comfortable bed than the last bed we had, another streaming service account. We start to choose the things that set us up and make us, our lives, comfortable and easy instead of chasing our next God moment. Instead of chasing our next thing that God wants to take us to or take us through, our next impactful moment in life, we stop chasing that because we feel satisfied and like, everything's good. Why would I upset the apple cart? Why would I mess up this cushy life that I have right now? Everything is peaceful. Meanwhile, we steadily drift from God, and we steadily drift from ultimately His calling in our life. I had a moment in Nicaragua where this became really, really real for me this last year. It's a mission trip that we lead. If you guys are unfamiliar, we partner with Amigos for Christ, and I take a team to Nicaragua. We've done it for 3 years now. It's been awesome. And the schedule goes, you fly in on a Saturday, and so that you kind of get comfy, you get in your room, whatever. And that very next day, Sunday, you go and hike a volcano named Cerro Negro. And so it's this big old volcano. It's super cool. And you go and you hike that, kind of your first day in country. It's an amazing moment. And I've been. I know what this moment takes. I know what kind of physical shape you need to be in. I know the path to get up this thing because I've climbed it now 3 times. Like, I know this volcano well. And I was ready. Like, I'm the leader of the group. This is my 3rd time taking a group here. And so I'm like kind of thinking about, okay, I'm going to need to make sure I stay close to this person. This person might struggle on the way up the volcano. So I need to be there in case they have a misstep or something. You know, like, I'm just thinking about all those leadership moments that I'm going to need to be prepared to take while I'm on this mountain and on this volcano. And we get going. And I had clearly not prepared myself to hike this volcano again. I had hiked it twice before, but this 3rd time, this last year, it got me. And I remember as I'm like slowly falling behind the group, and I'm watching the people that I thought I was going to have to worry about just take off. You know, they're like ahead of me, and I can't, like, literally can't get to them. I can't keep up with them. And I get to this plateau. There's this moment about halfway up the volcano. There's this plateau, you kind of this cool view. There's a big rock. And I'm exhausted, and I sit down on this rock, and I'm tired, and I'm huffing and puffing, and my legs are weak, and I had this revelation. It was a Holy Spirit moment where I'm sitting there thinking, like, what is happening right now? Like, why is this the place that I'm in? I'm thinking about, I can't be the leader that I'm supposed to be in this moment. And I started thinking, like, I knew what this moment would take. I knew what this week would take physically, and I started to think about all the moments over the last 365 days that led up to that spot where I chose comfort, and I chose what was easy instead of choosing to do what I needed to do, to be the person that God's called me to be. And I thought, man, every moment of comfort that I chose that previous year robbed me of the strength that I needed for the important moment. That I wanted to be there and show up for people, and I had this important moment in front of me, and I didn't have the strength that I needed to be who I needed to be in that moment because I chose comfort and easy the previous 365 days. And I was like, it would just hit me. And then I started thinking about, yo, I'm doing this spiritually too. Like, this isn't just a I'm out of shape conversation. This is, I am taking it easy spiritually. Because I know enough Bible, and I stay in the Word, and I have a prayer life, and I do all those things. But I started thinking, like, I haven't challenged myself spiritually in a while. Anybody who asks me how my devotional life is going, I can tell them some things, and they're going to be like, wow, Clint is so spiritual, right? But I knew that I hadn't challenged myself. I knew that God was calling me to something more, and I had taken it easy. And I didn't want it the next moment that I needed to be strong to have the same feeling where I was robbed of the strength because I kept choosing easy. And truthfully, I've never met anybody who's just drifted closer to God, who's just coasting, and they ended up like at a new level with Jesus. That's not usually how it works. It takes intentionality. It takes faithfulness. It takes a life dedicated to God, not just a moment or a few years. And as Gideon drifted, he ended up building a legacy that he never intended. Let's read and finish up this story. We'll be in chapter 8, verse 33 through chapter 9, verse 6. As soon as Gideon died, the Israelites prostituted themselves by worshiping the image of Baal, making Baal-berith their god. They forgot the Lord their God, who had rescued them from all their enemies surrounding them, nor did they show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, despite all the good that he had done for Israel. One day, Gideon's son, Abimelech, went to Shechem to visit his uncles, his mother's brothers. He said to them and the rest of the mother's family, "Ask the leading citizens of Shechem whether they want to be ruled by all 70 of Gideon's sons or by one man. And remember that I am your own flesh and blood." So Abimelech's uncle gave his message to all the citizens of Shechem on his behalf, and after listening to this proposal, the people of Shechem decided in favor of Abimelech because he was their relative. They gave him 70 silver coins from the temple of Baal-berith, which he used to hire some reckless troublemakers who agreed to follow him. He went to his father's home at Ophrah, and there, on one stone, they killed all 70 of his half-brothers, the sons of Gideon. But the youngest brother, Jotham, escaped and hid. Then all the leading citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo called a meeting under the oak beside the pillar at Shechem and made Abimelech their king. Gideon dies, and Israel immediately turns to worshiping a false god. What started as a small shift with the ephod became a major sin after Gideon was gone. See, Gideon never set up one of his sons to lead. Gideon never called any of his sons to step up and take leadership and lead the people of Israel to God. I think because he stopped. And I think we know he stopped because of what he named Abimelech. My father is king. And so what does Abimelech go? He goes to his mother's people. He recruits this mob with silver from a pagan temple. And he kills all of his brothers except for one. And he does this to seize the throne that his father refused in name, but lived in practice. See, what Gideon had normalized in his life, his son eventually weaponized. And I don't think Gideon intended for any of this. I think he just stopped paying attention to what he was actually building. Here's the thing. You don't have to intend for legacy to happen. It just happens. And look, you know, Hebrews 11, later in the Bible, in the New Testament, includes Gideon in the hall of faith, in the chapter that has like, these people had great faith. And he was used by God. Chapter 7 was real. That happened. And he's still, at the end of all that, finished as a cautionary tale. Because being used by God doesn't immunize you from drift. And I think that should hit every one of us. Gideon didn't finish well. The drift he allowed to set in altered what came after him. He fell away from depending on God. He fell away from the influence that God had given, the life that God had called him to. He took a step back from. And so when we move on from something, we move on from a job, when we transition from a relationship, when we end a school year, when we move from one phase of life to another, how we end it matters. Because something is going to outlast you. The question is what? The patterns that Gideon started to live showed and shaped what came after him. It's that question that we asked earlier. If somebody was to follow you around and actually look at the way you live, where would it lead them? And I know that this might feel discouraging. You might be sitting here and it's like, well, it's too late. I already messed up the world. Like, nothing's good. It's coming after me. This is not good, right? I want to tell you, drift doesn't get the last word. There's good news. There's hope. Drift doesn't get the last word in Scripture. It doesn't get the last word in your life. And it doesn't get the last word in this room. I want to tell you guys about a birthday party that I went to yesterday. This birthday party I went to was for my dad's 60th birthday. And 5 years ago, if you would have asked me if I'd be sitting at a table with my father and my brother and our wives and my daughter and our longtime childhood friend, I would have laughed at you. See, that story 5 years ago looked a lot like the end of Gideon's. It looked over. Drift had won. Trauma had won. But here's what I watched happen over the last 5 years. See, my dad stayed with Jesus. He worked on himself. He did the things that he needed to do to be the healthy version of himself. And most importantly, he never gave up. He didn't quit. And there were some times where he really wanted to. And this is the amazing part about God's grace. Every time my dad turned back to Jesus, Jesus was right there waiting on him. And at 60, he is experiencing the blessed life with God that drift and trauma almost took from him and took from us. I'm getting to spend time with a man who I didn't want to spend time with even 5 years ago. The man I sat across from yesterday is not the man I knew at 55. And not because he just got handed a different life, but because he came back to dependence. And the legacy that he is building in his last decades looks completely different from the one that he was building before. And I tell you this because some of you in the room are hearing Gideon's story and you're already counting yourself out. You're thinking you've drifted too far, the window's closed, your legacy is already written. But it's not. It's not too late, and it's definitely not too early. God is not done with you. He finishes what he starts. And the reason my dad's story turned around is the same reason that yours can. There's a deliverer who actually finished what he started. See, the whole book of Judges is God raising people up to save the nation of Israel, somebody to deliver them from their troubles. And every single person that God raises up fails. Gideon's not the only one. He is one of many. It's a depressing book to read. Like, it's awesome and then it's sad. But that's what happens all throughout Judges. The whole book is asking the question, is anybody going to actually finish? And then hundreds of years later, that question gets answered in the person of Jesus. See, Jesus is the deliverer who didn't drift. He said three words that Gideon never could. He said, "It is finished." He didn't drift. He didn't shift dependence. He didn't build something that became a snare. He finished what he started. And what he left behind is a kingdom that is still expanding and transforming lives 2,000 years later. And the only way you don't end up with like Gideon is by staying connected and dependent on the one who actually finished. We don't have the power within ourselves. We need the transformational power of a life spent with Jesus. And a life spent with Jesus starts with a yes to following Jesus. And so if you're here this morning and you've never made that choice, you've never made the decision to say, I'm going to follow Jesus with my life, I want to give you a moment to do that. So would you all bow your heads and close your eyes? If you're here and you're ready to start leaving a different legacy, to make a different choice, and you want to say yes to following Jesus, the one who can help you finish well, this is your moment. You're going to talk to God right from where you're at, from your heart to his. You can use my words as your own. You can say something like this: Dear Jesus, I want to do something different. I want to lead a different life, and I need you. I believe that you came to earth, lived a sinless life, and died on a cross in my place, and that God raised you from the dead 3 days later. And I now submit my life to you. I submit my will. I submit my ways. And I choose to follow you from here on out. Would you help me to stay close and to transform me from the inside out? In Jesus' name, amen. If you said that prayer for the first time, you just started building a legacy that is different than the one you were building 20 seconds ago. And for those of you who have said that prayer, I always want us to leave here with some really like practical, like how do I actually do this week stuff. And so I've got a few things for you. First is this. This week, stay dependent. Don't outgrow your need for God. The moment you stop depending, you start drifting. Don't settle for comfortable. Don't settle for peaceful. Continue to press in. There is always more when it comes to God. I don't care how long you've been following God. I don't care how long you've been coming to church. I'm telling you, there's more. There's another level that God is calling you to, that He wants you to press in for. And so the question is, where have you stopped needing God because you learned how to manage life without Him? Is there a spot that feels really taken care of and you don't even need God for that part of your life because it just feels so steady? Invite God into that place. Somewhere along the line, Gideon stopped depending on God. And we know this because of what he named his son. My father is the king. Somewhere along the line, between the end of that battle and when he ended and when his life was over, he stopped depending on God. And so I'd encourage you to take a step of faith this week. Man, maybe give sacrificially. Give in a way that costs you. Bring up Jesus in a space that's uncomfortable for you, that risk you looking a little bit weird. Maybe you need to start a new spiritual practice. Maybe you need to fast for the first time or the first time in a long time to give something up, to go without in order to draw closer to God. Or maybe you need to find a new prayer rhythm or find a new way to read scripture or spend some time in silence. But do something different that gets you out of your comfort zone and causes you to depend on the living God. Another thing you can do is close that say live gap that we were talking about. Where is it that you are saying the right thing and quietly building something else? Is there a place where what you say and what you do don't match up? Only you can answer that question, but name it. Be specific. And then take a step to closing that gap. And then finally is this, you can start to hand it forward. God has put you in a circle of influence. He has you around the people that He has you for a reason. Pick one person behind you and invest on purpose. Not someday, but this week. Maybe a text, a coffee, a conversation. Don't assume that your influence is enough. Get intentional with it. You guys got a handout as you came in here with 10 great intentional steps to start to hand something forward. And so if you're like, I don't know where to start, that handout is a great place to start. Here's the thing about handing it forward. When you actually do it, it doesn't stop with you. It keeps going. And most of it is out of sight. Some of you guys know, I have a daughter, Callie. She's 9. Little strawberry-headed bundle of joy most days. This year, I was so proud of her. She started a new school, and she brought Jesus into her classroom more than one time. I actually had to have a whole conversation with her teacher about it. It was so fun. Well, one day, this is most recent, they had like a cultural day in her class. And she was like, came home, she was like, all right, so there's people bringing this stuff, and these people are bringing this. She's like, Dad, what can we bring? Like, what's our culture? And I was like, I don't know, we're white. Like, I don't know what to tell you. You know what I'm saying? Like, I don't know. And so we started talking about it. She's like, I was like, well, what's important in our life? Like, what's something that like kind of represents our family? And she's like, well, church represents our family. I'm like, great. What do we have at the house? And so I was like, I don't want to go shopping for this. And just so happens we had some juice and some pita bread at the house. And so I was like, oh, what if you did like communion? Then people could eat bread and drink juice. That's fun. And so she loved that idea. And we started, but I was like, hold on a second. I got to be responsible at this moment. I can't have you go like talk about communion in a weird way. And so I was like, hey, I need you to tell me, what are you going to tell your class? And she broke down communion better than Kev and I ever have on this stage. And I was like, great, you're ready, go preach, you know? And so she, but that's what she did. Like that was her culture that she brought to the classroom. And she brought pita bread and juice, and she taught a bunch of kids why we take communion in church. And she talked about the sacrifice of Jesus. Because faith is a major part of her life. It's been modeled to her both at home and, I got to be honest, so much here at church. Some incredible adults have loved her and modeled faith for her right across the way in kids' church. She's over there right now getting the same thing again. And she's already passing it on. She doesn't have a platform. She's literally not even a decade old yet. She doesn't have adulthood and experience. She's just being faithful in her actual life. And here's what's crazy. I have no idea what God is going to do with those moments. Maybe nothing. But maybe a kid goes home asking questions because of what she talked about in class. Maybe a family starts talking about Jesus at dinner because of something that she said. Maybe 20 years from now, somebody's faith story traces back to a moment in an elementary school that nobody else remembers. We'll never fully see the ripple. But that's the thing about kingdom legacy. It's not always big. It's not always visible. But intentional lives with God leave a wake behind them. And so hear me. You don't need decades. You don't need a platform. You don't even need to be a parent. You just need to be intentional with the life that you actually have. And look, this isn't just about you and me individually. Guys, we're a church. What kind of legacy are we, Crossline, what are we building together? Who are we investing in? Who's the next Cali that some adult is going to sit with over in kids ministry and love on? Who's the next Carissa that's going to get trained up in production and have that be the career choice that she walks down? Who's the next leader that Crossline's going to build? What are we building that will outlast us? The hopeful answer to that is winning families. That's what we're here to build. We hope that you start to build winning families and that people, that Horizon West starts to see what a winning family looks like with Jesus, and that when people look back 50 years from now, hopefully what we build will bring them to Jesus and not trip them up. 50 years ago, a grandmother sat down her grandson and told him what mattered most, and we're still singing it. What are we building right now that's going to still echo 50 years from now? Here's the thing about legacy. You don't drift into one. You build one. As we get ready to transition into worship, we're going to start with a song called Rest on Us. And this song is a prayer. It's a heart's cry to God. Come and give us your Holy Spirit, the agent, the thing that empowers us to go and live out all that we want to be and do. That's what the Holy Spirit is. And so will you guys stand with us as we sing and lift our voices and cry out to God to come and bring this Holy Spirit?